Well, let me ask you a question this morning. What is the eternal destiny of those who never hear about Jesus? Think about that. I'll repeat it. What is the eternal destiny of those who never hear about Jesus? What happens to the countless numbers of people in the world who live their entire lives without ever hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ? Well, as you may know, even some well-intentioned Christians have attempted to give an accommodating response to that question by suggesting that those who haven't heard are not accountable. Maybe you've heard that before. Their reasoning goes something like this. In order for God to be just, they say, He cannot judge or punish anyone who hasn't had the chance to hear the Christian gospel. Therefore, anyone who dies without having heard it is safe and will not experience the wrath of God. Perhaps you've heard this kind of reasoning before. It's actually become quite common in many churches, where cultural influences have softened up, as it were, the gospel message to the extent that wrath is no longer part of God's attributes and character. The God of their imagination is that He is only love or loving. Sad to say, but true is the fact that in many corners of the professing Christian church, certain texts and topics are carefully sidestepped and studiously avoided, such as God's wrath. However, for the Apostle Paul, whose subject in verse 16, you remember from last week, is the gospel of Christ, did you notice that the very first subject that follows that in verse 18 here after the gospel is the subject of God's just wrath? Interesting. And I've purposefully used the adjective just to describe God's wrath because it is not a sinful, uncontrolled anger filled with malice and desire for revenge, but is rather God's holy and loving response to human wickedness. And as such, God's wrath against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men is totally and completely justified. And therefore, the theme of today's text passage is God's just wrath against man's unrighteousness. There are three points that arise from the theme. They're all printed in your bulletin there on the right-hand side. Take a look at them as I read them. First, in verses 19 and 20, God's wrath against man's unrighteousness is just because of God's revelation within man's conscience and the external creation of the world. Second, in verse 21, God's wrath against man's unrighteousness is just because of man's refusal to glorify and honor God as God. And third, in verses 22 and 3, God's wrath against man's unrighteousness is just because foolish men replace the glorious God's worship with corrupt idol worship. Before we consider those points, let's first look at the context and setting of the passage. It's contained in verse 18, where Paul wrote, notice, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress or hold down the truth in unrighteousness." Before we consider our three main points, I think it would be wise for us to first take a closer look at the subject of God's wrath before we proceed. In the first place, there seems to be a general understanding, even among unbelievers, that God exercised His wrath against sinful mankind in Old Testament times, right? Most people will recognize at least that. For instance, in Noah's day, in Genesis chapter 6 and 7, God destroyed all mankind with a worldwide flood, right? Except for Noah and his family. In Abraham's day, in Genesis 18 and 19, God consumed Sodom and Gomorrah with fire and brimstone, leaving only Lot and his family behind. And in Moses' day, in Exodus 14, you'll remember that God destroyed Pharaoh and his army, sparing Moses and the Israelites. And there are many other instances in the Old Testament of God expressing His anger and wrath. But, what about in the New Testament? What about in the New Testament? Many people today would have us believe that God has been defanged. That in the New Testament, we have a kinder, gentler God who is fundamentally different than the God of the old. But is that true? Do we have two different gods? Or is this the same God? Is the God revealed in the New Testament wrath-free? Or is He the same God who revealed His wrath against man's unrighteousness in the Old Testament? Well, let's take a minute to consider what Jesus and the New Testament Scriptures say about the wrath of God. Perhaps the most familiar words in the entire New Testament are those that Jesus Himself spoke in John 3:16, right? That God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. And we all know that verse probably by heart and rote memory. And yet, these very words are followed very closely in verse 36 by words of severe admonition and warning. John 3:36 says, "He who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." And in Acts chapter 6, or chapter 5, I should say, when Ananias and Sapphira conspired to lie about how much they contributed to the church from the sale of their property, what did God do to them? In righteous wrath and indignation, He struck both of them dead. Read Acts chapter 5. And what assurance did the Apostle Paul give to the persecuted Thessalonian believers concerning Christ's treatment of their persecutors when the day of judgment will arrive? Just make a note of it, but in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 6 and following, Paul wrote, "It is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These," Paul says, "shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power when He comes in that day to be glorified in His saints and to be admired among all those who believe." End quote. So, the wrath of God against man's ungodliness and unrighteousness is revealed in the New Testament Scriptures as well as in the Old. And furthermore, Paul adds at the end of verse 18, did you notice? That sinful men compound and aggravate their woeful condition because they suppress or hold down the truth in or by means of their wickedness and their unrighteousness. So with that prefatory statement in verse 18 briefly considered, let's move on to consider three reasons Paul gives to support his main point, which is, again, God's wrath against man's unrighteousness. And the first of those reasons is taken from verses 19 and 20, namely, on your outline, notice, God's wrath against man's unrighteousness is just. Why? Because of God's revelation within man's conscience and the external creation of the world. Look at verse 19 in our text. Paul says, because what may be known of God is manifest in them. For God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Now notice what Paul is doing here. He gives two distinct reasons why men are without excuse and why God is entirely just to reveal His wrath against man's unrighteousness. The first one in verse 19 is because of what I'm calling God's revelation within man's conscience. Verse 19 says, notice, because what may be known of God is manifest or evident in or within them. For God has shown it to them. So what Paul is saying here is that God has manifested the reality of His being and His existence to all men apart from His written revelation. Apart from His written revelation. What may be known of God and about God is not hidden from man, Paul says, but is manifest in them. It's revealed within man's internal nature, within his God-given conscience and inner man. In other words, Paul says that there's an internal witness within every man, attested to by his inner senses to some degree and extent, that speaks with an inner voice and says, there is a God. There is a God. Oh yes, man can and does suppress the truth by means of his own unrighteousness, as we saw in verse 18. But God has manifested, revealed, and shown Himself to man. Commenting on this, John MacArthur wrote, and I quote him, God has never left man to his own understanding, but has graciously provided abundant evidence of Himself. He has sovereignly and universally made Himself evident to men. No person, therefore, can plead ignorance of God, because entirely apart from Scripture, God has always revealed Himself and continues to reveal Himself to man, and therefore no one can rightly claim that God's wrath against him is unjust. End quote. On the contrary, God's wrath against man's unrighteousness is just because of God's revelation in man's conscience and within man's internal nature and inner being. Also notice in verse 20, But Paul gives a second reason why men are without excuse, and why God is entirely just to reveal His wrath against men's unrighteousness. Namely, because of the external creation of the world. The physical external creation of the world. Verse 20, "For since the creation of the world," Paul says, "God's invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead," or divine nature, "so that they are without excuse." So after bringing forth his first witness of man's internal awareness and consciousness in support of God's just wrath against man's unrighteousness, Paul next brings forth a second witness, namely the external creation of the world. So there's something internal and there's something external. And both bear witness to the fact that God's wrath against man's unrighteousness is just. In verse 20, Paul begins by explaining that since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes have been clearly seen, he says, clearly seen and visible, meaning that God's revelation of himself in the realm of nature and creation is not concealed or obscure, nor is it interpretable only by a few who are exceptionally bright, insightful, and perceptive. No. On the contrary, Paul asserts that God's revelation of himself through the window of creation is clearly seen and is clearly understood by means of the things that are made. His eternal power and Godhead, or His divine nature, are clearly seen and revealed through the world that God has made. And therefore, God's wrath against man's ungodliness and unrighteousness is perfectly just. So Paul's argument is that the entire natural world, all of the created universe, bears witness to God through its intelligent design, intricate complexity, breathtaking beauty, and marvelous utility and usefulness. The whole created world declares the existence and being of God. As David wrote in Psalm 19:1, which I trust you're all familiar with, the heavens, what? Declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows the work of His hands. And David and his contemporaries knew that this was so long before the telescope or the microscope were ever invented. And because of this dual witness, not only of God's revelation in man's conscience within his internal nature, but also because of the external creation of the physical world, Paul concludes, you notice, in verse 20, saying, "so that they are without excuse." Without excuse. In other words, creation renders man inexcusable. Ignorance of God is an invalid plea in light of the various ways that God has clearly revealed himself to man. Article 1 of the Belgic Confession, I printed it in your bulletin there on the right-hand side. Take a look at it with me as I read it. Very insightful comment. "The creation, preservation, and government of the universe, which is before our eyes as a most elegant book, wherein all creatures, great and small, are so many characters leading us to see clearly the invisible things of God, even His everlasting power and divinity. And the Apostle Paul says, all these things are sufficient to convince men and to leave them without excuse. End quote. So here are the applications from the first point. The second and third we'll cover much more quickly. The first one is this. All mankind is liable to God's wrath by virtue of God's revelation to them through conscience and creation. Can you remember those two things, those two C's? Conscience and creation. All mankind is liable to God's wrath by virtue of God's revelation to them through conscience and creation. God's word makes it clear that He has made Himself known to man, or to all men, apart from the gospel of Christ. Paul teaches that what can be known about God the Father has been made plain and clear by means of both an internal and an external witness. Man's God-given conscience attests internally to the reality and existence of God, and the physical creation attests externally to the same exact reality. The late R.C. Sproul made these five observations about God's general revelation to man. First, he said it is clear and unambiguous. Second, it gets through because Paul says they knew God. Third, it has been going on since the foundation of the world. Fourth, it comes by way of creation. And fifth, it is sufficient to render all men inexcusable. End quote. And therefore, all mankind is liable to God's wrath by virtue of God's revelation to them through conscience and creation. Now, a second closely related application that follows from the first is this. Rejection of the gospel message. Listen carefully. Put your thinking cap on, would you? Rejection of the gospel message is not, according to Scripture, it is not the only grounds for being guilty before God and being subject to His wrath. I'll repeat it. It's really important. I hope you'll remember it or maybe even write it down. Rejection of the gospel message is not the only grounds for being guilty before God and being subject to His wrath. In fact, there are some, actually many, who live their entire lives without ever hearing the gospel of Christ, who are nonetheless guilty and will be subject to the wrath of God, and that is what Paul is teaching us here. They are not guilty of the sin of rejecting Christ. You got it? They're not guilty of the sin of rejecting Christ because they've never heard of Him. But they are nonetheless guilty of rejecting God the Father. A person may not know anything at all about Jesus Christ, and therefore not be judged and punished for not accepting Him. But that person does know something. That person does know about God the Father and has been given revelation from Him, which if he or she rejects is punishable with the wrath of God. God's wrath against man's unrighteousness is just because of God's revelation within man's conscience internally and also because of the external creation of the world. And therefore, rejection of the gospel message is not the only grounds for being guilty before God and being subject to His wrath. Well, all right, let's move on to the second reason Paul gives to support his point that God's wrath against man's unrighteousness is just. It's taken from verse 21, and it is this. It is because of man's refusal to glorify and honor God as God. Look at verse 21. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. We'll spend much less time on this point than the first, because Paul simply says here that man refuses to glorify and honor God, which is why God's wrath towards man is just. Referring to those who refuse to honor Him, Paul begins by telling his readers in no uncertain terms, did you notice, that they knew God. They knew God. That is, all of humanity, by virtue of the God-given faculty of conscience within them, and by virtue of the created physical world around them, they knew God. So no plea of ignorance can be made here, right? On the contrary, Paul explicitly says that they were all enlightened, and they were all informed about God. However, sadly, he adds, although they knew God, yet they did not glorify or honor Him as God. Instead, they refused to do so and rejected Him. MacArthur writes further, he says, although man is innately conscious of God's existence and power, he is just as innately and wickedly inclined to reject that knowledge, end quote. And then in the rest of verse 21, Paul lists three ways that men refuse to honor and glorify God. Please note them. Nor were they thankful, he says, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. First, they were not thankful, notice. In other words, even though their conscience and the physical creation bear witness to the reality and existence of God, yet man suppresses that knowledge and fails to give thanks to Him for His abundant, gracious provisions. So man's unbelief is magnified and made worse by his ingratitude. The second way that men refuse to glorify and honor God in verse 21 is that they became futile in their thoughts. Notice the expression. They became futile in their thoughts. The idea is that when men refuse to honor God and have His truth guide their minds, they are doomed to become futile in their godless thinking, which only leads them further from truth and closer to error. So God's wrath against them is just because of their refusal to glorify and honor God as God. And thirdly, Paul adds, notice, their foolish hearts were darkened. Now here's the ultimate consequence of failing to glorify and honor God. The foolish hearts who reject God and refuse to honor Him as God become spiritually darkened and more thoroughly enslaved to sin and to wickedness. Yet when the embodiment of truth and light came into the world, mankind rejected Him out of hand because their deeds were evil and what? They loved darkness rather than light. And therefore God's wrath against man's unrighteousness is just because of man's refusal to glorify and honor God as God. Well, the third and final reason Paul gives to support his main point that God's wrath against man's unrighteousness is just is taken from verses 22 and 23. And it's this, that foolish men replace the glorious God's worship with corrupt idol worship. Verse 22, Paul says, professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Well, this last reason Paul gives to explain why all men come into the world beneath God's just wrath and condemnation is because, notice, they change or exchange and replace God's glorious worship with corrupt idol worship. Humanistic scholars from many disciplines teach that religion is simply the byproduct of man's upward climb from primitive superstition and ignorance, ascending through animism, which is the belief that all objects and creatures have a spirit, to polytheism, the belief in many gods, to eventually monotheism, the belief in only one God. However, the clear teaching of Scripture is that the trend of religions throughout history hasn't been upward, but downward. Not ascending from polytheism to monotheism, but from monotheism down to polytheism. Man's foolishness has been manifested by his tendency to create substitute gods and to replace the glorious God's worship with corrupt idol worship. And Scripture clearly teaches that religions of every sort and kind have devolved from monotheism to polytheism. Historically, the trend has been a downward movement away from God, away from truth, and away from righteousness. So it's no accident, is it, that the first commandment in God's moral law is what? You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. So notice now how verse 23 portrays the degeneration of idolatrous worship. Note the downward spiral here. First, idolaters worship the image of a man. Paul says that they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man. Perhaps King Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 3 is the classic example, you remember, who made a 90-foot tall golden image of himself. For what purpose? For everyone to worship and venerate. Verse 23 then says that this degenerated into the worship of birds, which is common in Egyptian theology, who worshipped many different bird gods, and the Aztecs, who also worshipped birds in their culture, especially the hummingbird, and of course our own Native American Indians, who worshipped the mythical thunderbird, often depicted at the very top of the totem poles, right? Paul then says that this kind of idolatrous worship further degenerated into the worship of quadrupeds, four-footed animals, such as cows, which Hinduism regards as sacred animals, as well as many others. And this kind of idolatrous worship can degenerate even further, says Paul, at the end of verse 23, where he mentions, did you notice, creeping things or reptiles that crawl and slither in the dirt. And you just can't get any lower than that. So Paul's assertion is that God's wrath against man's unrighteousness is just because foolish men replace the glorious God's worship with corrupt idol worship. And of course, had it not been for the glorious condescension and grace of God in the incarnation of His Son, we would not together right now be about to observe and partake of this table. With billions of others, we would be foolishly worshiping the creature rather than the Creator. And rather than worshiping the glorious God, we'd be worshiping idols. And not just carved images of things in heaven, on earth, or in the sea, like birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. But we'd also be worshiping the idols of health, wealth, and pleasure, and sports, and entertainment, and success, prestige, and power. And if we were worshiping these things, if we were, and I trust we're not, then God's wrath would be rightly resting upon us. But because of what Jesus did, because of our Lord Jesus Christ, taking our place and becoming our substitute on the cross at Calvary, and taking the bullet of God's wrath, which we all justly deserved, He has made us to be worshipers of the one true and living God by means of His death on our behalf and His triumphant resurrection from the dead. God's wrath against all of our ungodliness and our unrighteousness has been totally and completely appeased and satisfied. And this is what we now acknowledge and remember in the emblems of His body broken for us and His blood shed for us. Would the men please come at this time?